Returning to the Psalm 116. We did read from Psalm 137, but we're reading now one verse out of Psalm 116. It's the third verse. The sorrows of death compass me. The pains of hell get hold upon me. I find trouble and sorrow. We did say this morning we were taking the subject Auschwitz, a preview of hell. And that's our topic now, and let's, with the Word of God open before us, let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we commit our way unto Thee. And as we would look at and examine and draw lessons from this gruesome subject, we pray for those that are in the meeting, life hanging by a thread, not knowing when the sword will swing and the thread will be broken, and their life will be over, but eternity will begin. What will they do without Jesus? That's a fearful question then. Solemnize us. Grant us thy Spirit. Apply thy word unto our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the 27th of January, the liberation of Auschwitz is commemorated in various parts of the world. It's become known as Holocaust Memorial Day. It formally remembers the 6 million Jews, millions of Poles, Russians, Gypsies, mental patients, political prisoners, slaughtered all over occupied Europe as part of the Nazi Germany genocidal campaign to bring into being a master race. Thursday past, 27th of January 2015, marked the 70th anniversary of this liberation. Round about 300 survivors of Auschwitz, they assembled, and a lot of them were thinking, and the media was saying, that this is probably the last time that there will be a major anniversary event, because the survivors are growing very old, in their 80s, 90s. Back in World War II, there were hundreds of Nazi concentration camps stretching from Russia right through to the Pyrenees. However, this Auschwitz camp has come to symbolize the sufferings of the Jews more than any of the other camps, no doubt because it was the largest camp the Nazis built. It had the highest death toll, 1.1 million, although Treblinka was not far behind, almost 1 million, 900,000 souls perished there. It had also, at Auschwitz, the greatest number of survivors, men and women who made it out, who were liberated, and who could tell the world the horrible story of what had happened in there. Not only was Auschwitz a concentration camp, it was a labor camp. Not only did they wipe people out, but they worked them to the death as well, because it was Birkenau that was pretty much attached to it, held around 120,000 prisoners. Most of those other camps, extermination camps, I guess you could call them, simply killed all the Jews that were transferred to them. Auschwitz as well had the broadest representation. Jews from many different European nations were ferried in here. It is also, and this is why its name has survived to this day, and people go around it today, it's the best preserved camp. Most other camps back then were obliterated, but several hundred buildings remain intact on the territory at Auschwitz, giving grisly insights into what occurred there. A museum is now on the site, open for the purpose of remembrance and education, for sending an appeal, and you'll often hear this appeal, never let this happen again. But what an utterly dreadful story is documented there. Arik Hirsch, a Polish Jew, was only 15 years of age when he first set his eyes on the vast Auschwitz Birkenau killing zone 50 miles west of the Polish city of Krakow. But though 15, he was already wise, way above his years, because he had seen much in those tender years. No sooner had the Nazis invaded Poland than he was sent as a young boy to a slave labor camp to build a railway line to Russia. Of the 2,500 workers who started the project of this railway line, he was one of only 11 still alive on completion. 0.4% survived. Within days of his return out of that camp to his hometown, Sieradz, all 4,000 local Jews were rounded up for selection. Just 150, including Mr. Hirsch, were sent to, we would probably say, Lodz, because it's L-O-D-Z. If you're Polish, you'd probably pronounce it more like Łódź. They were sent to Łódź to work in the infamous Jewish ghetto there, a sealed-off slum quarter where starvation was the norm. The rest of them were sent direct to the gas chambers. He worked there in a little textile mill, lived in an orphanage where, as a young man, he was smitten by a girl called Genia. "I knew I was in love," he recalls. In 1944, those orphans were suddenly earmarked for resettlement. All 185 of them were marched out to the cattle wagons. Though the younger children had no idea whatsoever what was happening, young Hirsch knew full well. After days, packed in an airless truck, without food or water, choking on the stench of waste and dead bodies, those orphans reached Birkenau, the real head for Auschwitz. Children were of no use to the Nazis. But Hirsch, at 15, used his height to blend in with another group of adult arrivals on that day. All but three of his 185 fellow orphans, including his beloved Genia, were herded to their deaths. After being tattooed with a number, B-76-08, he was sent to a barracks so bleak that the prisoners had eaten every last blade of grass around that barracks. He was put to work on a farming project. One task was to scatter the crops with fertilizer mixed with human bones. The pigs were far better fed than we were, he notes. He was then sent out to a fishing unit, walking into the freezing rivers in nothing more than a mandatory striped pajama suit and cap. They tried to steal a fish once, a small carp. The SS sergeant caught me with it down my trousers. It was still alive, and he put a pistol to my head and said, "You stole it alive, you'll eat it alive." I felt sick, but I could have been shot for that. Towards the end of World War II, as the Russians bore down on Auschwitz, there was to be no liberation as such for Mr. Hirsch. The Germans weren't going to leave their slaves. And he was marched out of the camp, hundreds of miles, staggering along without being fed and freezing through the snow. It was minus 23 degrees. Brought eventually to another den of atrocities, Buchenwald. These death marches were to kill 250,000 people who had up until that point avoided the gas chamber. He said, anybody who couldn't keep up was shot in the back of the head. Their bodies were just thrown to the side of the road. In the spring of 1945, with the Americans as well approaching from the west, he was put onto another cattle truck to yet another camp, Terezin, near Prague. First time that Erich Hirsch went back to Auschwitz was in 1980. He could go no further than the gates that day. All the memories came racing back. The horror, the squalor of a father, a mother, a brother, a sister, and countless friends snatched and dispatched on the whim of a sadist, of random acts of barbarism and heroism. Mr. Hirsch could only stand and sob. It was another 13 years before he could bring himself to return once again to that place that had become, by that stage, a global word for evil. Never gets any easier, he said, 10 years ago, as he was going out of his Yorkshire home to head back to Auschwitz, as it was then, to mark the 60th anniversary commemorations. He was back this year at the 70th commemorations. He said, I'm going back because it's necessary. We have to remember. He was featured 10 years ago in the Daily Mail in an article by Robert Hardman, understandably Hardman entitled that article, Return to Hell. This year, back on Tuesday, the Daily Mirror had a headline, The Few Auschwitz Survivors Looked Out at the Pit of Hell, Let Their Tears Flow. I have no wish to diminish the suffering, the agonies, and horrors stored up in the minds and the hearts of those people, or even the deaths that they saw all around them. I rather hope that proper attention will continue to be drawn to this gruesome episode in human history, that generations of men and women will recoil from this kind of brutality. It must be as close to hell as life on earth can ever become. However, I must make the point that the hell described in the Bible is so much worse. We're thinking of the extremity of hell. The extremity of hell. The privations, punishments, and the persecutions endured in Auschwitz-Birkenau has been very well documented. Life's essentials were denied. Already, Erich Hirsch's story that we have recounted in part has highlighted the fact that food was scarce, and where available, it was meager and disgusting. David Herman was attached to a slave gang back then that was then transferred to a slave camp at Remsdorf. There, living off a daily rationing of a cup of ersatz coffee, a splash of turnip soup, he had to repair a huge industrial complex that was subjected to daily bombing raids. He said, we had to fill in the bomb craters and drag the unexploded bombs out of the ground so that they could be disarmed. Over half of them went off. Clothing was no better. Ziggy Schipper recounts how prisoners were dressed only in pajamas in the sub-zero weather. He recalls the only way to avoid death by hypothermia was to form what he calls human ovens, big group hugs where those at the center would warm up and then move to the outside to allow others to get to the center and feel a little bit of heat. Dysentery, typhus, tuberculosis, other diseases were rife. Hirsch recalls one of the worst hazards was simply going to the lavatory block, 40 holes in a concrete floor, caked in fetal diseases, contract one of those diseases, and that was the end. Above the entrance gates, one lice, your death. Famously, work brings freedom. But for most, it certainly did not. It's hardly possible to imagine anything more cynical than that. Berek Obuchovsky was sent to the death march from Auschwitz to Buchenwald in Germany. There, as he's going along a cart, and over his foot, broke his foot, caused him to get into the sick bay and get a cast on the foot. The next day he was dragged right out of the sick bay by a Hungarian Jew, Meyer Hockmann, and thrown into a working party. I thought, he said, this was pretty unfair with my broken foot. But Meyer had heard that the Germans were going to kill all the sick. When we got back that night, the whole sick bay was empty. Meyer had saved my life. I still see him. He lives in Toronto, but he's always very modest about it. Earthly goods were confiscated. Derek Herman belonged to a family of very prosperous Czech Jews. In 1938, they suddenly find their predominantly Jewish hometown of Mukachevo absorbed into fascist Hungary. And he has vivid memories looking back of the Hungarian schoolmaster stirring up beatings of the Jewish boys, of his family being forced into the ghetto, of the Germans telling the locals, come on out and watch the Jews, being shipped off to Auschwitz in 1944. They were our neighbors, David Herman notes, spitting and swearing at us. And as soon as we were marching off, they were swarming through our ghetto, taking our few possessions. If they managed to take any small personal items along with them to the camp, they were very quickly confiscated. Max Hamburger, Jewish medical doctor from Amsterdam, described what happened to his group when they were offloaded at Auschwitz. The humiliation, dehumanization were total. Everything was taken away from us except for a pair of glasses and a belt. Within a few hours, we had been reduced to bald-shaven, rag-clad souls identified by number who from that day on vegetated in a state of complete abandonment, hopelessness, and wretchedness. Some of the buildings, and if you've been in Poland and visited the site, you'll know that some of the buildings are still standing at Auschwitz, containing in some tons of human hair. The liberators came across 7 tons of it, thousands of suitcases, each marked with a name and an age. You'll see Hannah Fuchs, born the 3rd of the 7th, 1936. Dead at 8. Shoes. Mountains of artificial limbs. Combs, pots, pans, everything they had. And their family relationships were severed. Again, Berek Obuchovsky. He was living in a village in Poland, and all the Jews in that home place were rounded up and stamped A or B. He and his sister, Gaital, got an A. They were sent to a ghetto. The rest of the family were among the 80% who got a B and disappeared. He spent 3 years in that ghetto. When he was saved from meningitis only by his sister's dedicated nursing. Then came the dreaded summons to the train. People were dying all the time, he says. We used them as pillows, and he sighed. When that train reached Auschwitz, it was that hauntingly familiar blend of terror and chaos. I never saw Geitel again, he said. For at Auschwitz, children were usually killed on arrival. Children born in the camp, generally killed on the spot. Near the end of the war, in order to cut expenses and save gas, cost accounting considerations led to an order to place living children directly into the ovens or throw them into the open burning pits. Joseph Mengele, the notorious angel of death, conducted numerous gruesome experiments on children, particularly twins, and he was using them as laboratory rats. After 6 days in a cattle truck, David Herman's Czech Jewish family reached Birkenau. The panic was horrible. Mud up to your ankles. Blinding lights, people screaming. I was attacked by an SS dog. The last I saw of my mother was her shouting, "I have lived. But you must look after yourself." His mother knew the score. The score at Auschwitz-Birkenau was simply this. When a group of Jews arrived by train at the ramp at Birkenau, they went through the selection process, which meant those who were fit for labor were sorted out and sent to the camp. Those unfit for labor were gassed immediately. Cyclone B, a patented insecticide, was what they used. Normally, the group going into the gas was about 70 through to 95%. Of each transport. Then the bodies were incinerated in a massive set of furnaces, the crematorium. They built those in the summer of 1942, or then when they became too crowded and couldn't take the number of people coming through, just burned on open-air pyres. The fortunate ones would be spared and assigned a place in the slave gangs. A few months of miserable existence is all that they now could really hope for. Then with the Red Army closing in during January 1945, on the 18th through 19th of January, Auschwitz was evacuated, all remaining prisoners forced onto these so-called death marches, get them marching right back into Germany, and they're marching there, as we've said, in their ordinary uniforms, often barefooted in that freezing January cold, many dying, and the SS shooting everybody who couldn't keep the peace. It's an agonizing story. Heartrending, if not tormenting. The annihilation of virtually entire Jewish communities. How can we, even with the assistance of the testimonies and the evidence, really think around the whole scale of it? What would it have been like to endure it? The hell described in Scripture is a place of conscious suffering. The Word of God depicts it, and it's important that we point up not just a comparison, but point up a contrast as well. And the big contrast is this: the Holocaust was performed upon innocent victims. God's wrath is just. in that it falls upon the unrepentant, the Christ rejecter, the salvation rejecter, the Bible rejecter. It falls upon wicked sinners. But the hell described in the Bible is a furnace of fire and flame, a place of torment. Memory is quickened in there. Human relationships are not desired anymore there. It's a lake of fire. It's everlasting fire. It's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and the pictures the Bible gives dreadful. Our Lord used two main pictures to alert people to the awfulness of hell. One was outer darkness, Matthew 8:11-12, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22:13, where the king comes in to inspect the guests who have arrived, and he sees a man sitting there who doesn't have a wedding garment on. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30, there's an account of our Lord's parable of the talents. And he summons the wicked, unprofitable servant, and we read, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These people had been in the place of light. They'd been enjoying the heat. One of them had planted himself in the middle of the wedding feast. He was enjoying, but taken out, cast into outer darkness. And that picture would have been well known by every Oriental mind. Reading a book about Bible land, strange manners and customs of the Bible addresses this. And it says, ancient banquets were usually held at night in rooms that were brilliantly lighted. And anybody who was excluded from the feast was said to be cast out of the lighted room into the outer darkness of the night. In the teaching of Jesus, such exclusion is likened unto the day of judgment. The children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. That's the kingdom of the devil. This expression, outer darkness, takes on a new meaning when it's realized what a dread the Oriental has for the darkness of the night. In the East, a lamp is usually kept burning all night in the home to sleep in the dark, as the Westerner usually does, would be a terrible experience for the Oriental. And our Lord paints people in this picture that is going to be terrible reality. Coming out of the light, the banqueting house, the place of warmth and life and joy and fellowship and mirth and delight, and thrown out into the outer darkness, the opposite of where they had been, told and foreboding and exposed to the elements. And he's talking here about the privative aspects of the punishment of the wicked, the things that are taken from them as a result of their sin, like life's essentials, water. Remember Luke 16:24, just a drop of water, you can't have it. Earthly goods. In his lifetime, Luke 16:25, he had his good things, no longer. Family relationships. Send a messenger back to my brethren, that rich man in hell cries out. I have 5 brethren. They need to be warned. Family relationships broken. In using the figure then of outer darkness, our Lord is underlining how the impenitent in the future will suffer the privative judgments of God, cast out into outer darkness, taken away from the light and the warmth and the joy. And then the other figure, that our Lord pulls in to underline how hell is a place and condition of unspeakable, unalleviated torment and misery and woe is this one. It's the furnace of fire. Matthew 13, 45, 49 and 50. Matthew 25, 41. Matthew 18 and the verse 8. Depart from me, one of those texts says, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Cast them into the furnace of fire. Be cast into everlasting fire. And just as the outer darkness underlines what has taken away the privative aspect of the judgment of God, so fire talks about the punitive aspect, act of punishment, not what they lose, but what they endure. And from Gomorrah to the fire upon those who murmured against Moses in Numbers 11, to Achan and his family, to Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11, the fire has always been the symbol of the active movement of the judgment and wrath of God. Terrible place. We haven't time to go into it, but it occasions weeping, a gnashing of teeth. Do you know what our Lord uses there each time he talks about that? He uses the definite article. That means he is talking about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, meaning the agonies of hell are the true weeping and the true gnashing, and anything that has caused weeping here upon the earth, and the Holocaust has. And what ISIS is doing, the murderous thugs that they are at this moment in time in our world, what they are doing is causing weeping and gnashing of teeth. But anything that is caused in our world, this weeping and gnashing of teeth, is only a preview of the terror of the damned on this awful day when hell is opened. The extremity of hell. The eternality of hell. The eternality of hell for the overwhelming majority of the Auschwitz inmates. Their torture ended in the gas chambers. Most were gassed as soon as they arrived at the place. That doctor, Max Hamburger, recalls of the 1,200 people in our transport, 1,000 were gassed to death immediately. About 100 men, some women, were allowed to stay alive a little longer. Or their torture ended by being sent onto the work program. To be sent to the labor camp, well, the average period of survival would have been between 3 and 4 months before you would be succumbing to hunger, disease, or overworking, and you too would die. Or their torment ended during the death marches when they fell by the side of the road as the Allies approached. Berek Obuchavsky ended up on this death march to Terezin. Of the 2,775 who started out, 75 made it. Ziggy Schipper ended up being sent by bus, barge, and then onto the death march. He was riddled with typhus all the way, and he went out to the German port of Neustadt. There he was liberated by the British just as the Germans were loading Jews onto a ship that was to be towed out to the sea and sunk. David Herman, Czech Jew, ended up on a death march. 1 out of 250 out of an original 3,000 to make it to Terezin, where he too was eventually liberated. Hell will not be over so quickly. It is on end. How long is heaven? Forever and ever. The same words that are used by our Lord to express the eternality of heaven are also used with reference to the length of time spent in hell, the conclusion is, and it's inescapable, if the joys of the saved last forever, then the sorrows and the misery and the torture of the lost must be eternal. If heaven is eternal, so also is hell. And our Lord said that in Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And the word everlasting and eternal are exactly the same term. The fact that hell is everlasting is repeated and repeated and repeated right through the Bible. Mark 9:48, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Matthew 25:41, into everlasting fire. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Revelation 14:11, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And wise people today, thinking they're wise, say, no, that's annihilation. Some preachers even, taking on that label, dispute the eternal duration of hell. They say, quite rightly, that the Bible uses terms like second death, perish, destruction, to describe the state of lost souls in hell. But they conclude, quite wrongly, those terms add up to annihilation. Let me say as emphatically as I can that those words do not imply non-existence or a ceasing to be, but rather they do imply ruin, uselessness for the purpose for which they were created. Picture a wrecked car. The insurance man is around it, and the company, through his report, have declared that car a write-off. Now, anybody looking at the car can see, though it has been destroyed, it has not ceased to be. It still exists, but it has been rendered totally useless. We speak of fruit, vegetables, rubber, even, as being perishable. But we don't mean by that that they have ceased to exist, only that they've gone bad and are wholly unfit for use. The awfulness of hell. Who can describe it? Who can speak of its unending agonies? Who can measure its horrendous span? Jerusalem Post, Friday 21st of January 2005, carried a story about Auschwitz entitled Liberation of Hell. Of course, the literal biblical hell will never be liberated. Thomas Watson, Puritan preacher, made the grim point, thus it is in hell. They would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure to be thus ever upon the rack? The word ever breaks the heart. Wicked men now think the Sabbath's long, and think a prayer long, but how long will it be to lie in hell forever and ever? Where will you spend this great eternity? Where will you be not 1 year, 10 years, 20 years from now, 100 years from now, but 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years from now? Eternity. Where? Oh, eternity. Where? Friends, sleep not, nor take in this world any share till you answer the question. Eternity. Where? The extremity of hell, the eternality of hell, the escape from hell. When David Herman reached Birkenau, that work center in Auschwitz, one of the Sonderkommandos, the inmates, generally Jews who did the Germans' dirtiest jobs for them, pushed him. And he said, "You're at Birkenau, and the only way out is up the chimney." But then he whispered, "Say you're 18 and have a trade." And he did that. And he survived. Liberated by the Red Army. But not, of course, before he had come through two slave camps and a death march. Mercifully, he did not go up the chimney like so many others. He escaped with his life. It's always touching to see the survivors assembling at these various memorials. And on Tuesday, going back, 300 of them to Auschwitz, feeling this will probably be the last big remembrance at this terrible place that we'll be able to be at. And some were speaking about the lists. The lists. Ziggy Schipper believed he survived Auschwitz only because he was on a list, just like those who have been immortalized in Schindler's List. He said, we all worked in a metal factory in the Woosh ghetto. When we got to Auschwitz, our names were on a list. None of us were sent to the gas chambers. We were obviously making good money for some Nazis. I was making metal caps for boots. Those lists were invaluable. They gave at least to some Jews the chance of life. They remind me of another infinitely better, higher list, heaven's list, the Lamb's Book of Life, spoken of Revelation 20, the verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 21, verse 27, and there shall in no wise enter it into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Where is your name tonight? Where is your name? Is it on the grand roll of redemption? If it is, you have reason to rejoice in a way that you scarcely will know how to do it. All those on Tuesday past expressed thanks for the liberation, because on that 27th of January 1945, after heavy fighting in the areas nearby, the Red Army, led, I think, by a division of Ukrainians, but also Russians, rather ironically, around about 100,000 Ukrainians served in the death camps and were vicious thugs in there. But at that time, Auschwitz was liberated. 27th January 1945. At that time, only 4,000 out of the 1.1 million who had gone in there, only 4,000 prisoners remained, either in the hospitals or hiding from the Germans. Anatoly Shapiro led his battalion in to liberate Auschwitz that day. He claims he was the first Russian officer to enter the infamous concentration camp. Half his battalion, originally 900 men, had died in a battle, but nothing they had endured up until that point prepared them for what they found inside Auschwitz. His men, he said, actually pleaded with him to let them leave. We saw German soldiers, and when we opened the gate, we saw one barrack, then the next, on and on for 100 barracks. When I saw the people, it was skin and bones. They had no shoes, and it was freezing. They couldn't even turn their heads. They stood like dead people. I told them, the Russian army liberates you. They couldn't understand. A few who could touched our arms and said, is it true? Is it real? They went from barrack to barrack. He remembers in German it said, Damas, woman. When I opened the barracks, I saw blood, dead people, and in between them, woman still alive. The naked, it stank. You couldn't stay a second. It was unbelievable. Further tragic twist in the tale of suffering was this. though the Red Army did everything in their power to nurture those former prisoners, nurse them back to health, many were so emaciated that they died within days of their liberation, because even the good food killed them. As I close this message, I want to remind you of your need to hear the message of God to your soul tonight. This is no trifling matter. You have an immortal soul. It will never go out of existence. Jesus warned, Matthew 10:28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Refusal to hear and heed the message of the gospel will leave you with no possibility of escape from eternal wrath. Hebrews 2:3 declares, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Just as you cannot escape starvation if you neglect food, so you will never escape damnation if you neglect the salvation of your soul. But here's the good news, and I'm glad in closing to get to it. In his great love and mercy, God has provided a ransom for the sin of your soul. Listen to the words of Job 33:24. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. This ransom, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He came down from glory into our grief. He took your guilt upon himself, and he paid the full penalty of the law that you had broken. He bore your eternal hell so that you might go free and enter glory. This is the reason for Calvary. Substitution. Redemption. Liberation. Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why? Tell me why. Was he there? Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend. Why? Tell me why. Was he there? Here's the reason: all my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, by dying, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me. And he urges you today, Isaiah 45:22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. An old preacher, Henry Law, exhorted, I join in his exhortation to your heart, by all the terrors of that terrific day, by the exposure of all that you have done and been, by the inevitable sentence, by the outbreaking wrath, by the down-hurling into hell, by the everlasting chains, by the unquenchable fire, by the ever-gnawing worm, by the extremity of torment, you are now implored to pause, to think, to turn, to weep, to be repentant, to seek mercy, to flee to Christ, to hasten to his cross, to grasp his arms of love, to take him as your only hope, to cling to him as your only refuge, to embrace him as your full salvation. Make Jesus now your friend. He comes to be your judge. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee at the close of this solemn evening. And these descriptions of what happened, and we need to recall, it's in living memory, what has happened in our world, and what is now threatening to happen again. Terrible. They fill our hearts with sorrow. But Lord, we're looking to to that future day when hell will open, and how indescribably and eternally terrible that will be. May souls here tonight be wise and led by thy Spirit. Run to Christ, the only refuge. Flee to the one hope set before them in the gospel, the one light that'll bring them in from the outer darkness. Bring them into the warmth and the joy and the reception of salvation. May souls be saved tonight for Jesus' glory. Amen.